questions this morning. First question, how do you feel about other people's sin? How do you feel about their sin? Do you take a stand against it, or do you tolerate it? What if the sin is homosexuality? How do you feel about homosexuals with AIDS? Do you have compassion for them? Or do you think somewhere deep down inside that AIDS is a just reward for their engaging in such sin? After all, doesn't God's word, God's law, clearly state that homosexual acts are an abomination and detestable? Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Leviticus 20, verse 13, if there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. So, are you convinced that the sin of homosexuality or lesbianism or bisexuality or any other sexual aberration is so vile, so revolting, and so heinous that God should withhold his compassion from anyone who lives that lifestyle and is now dying of AIDS? Second question. How do you feel about your own sin? Do you take a stand against it, or do you tolerate it? Could it be that you've considered your own sin and have come to the conclusion that it's not really all that serious? You've entertained a thought or two that's a bit less than, shall we say, Christ-like. But everyone has, right? Or maybe every now and again you've had a little slip of the tongue, but not very often. There's always a chance you may have done something questionable, but nobody saw you. Besides, it was just a little thing and it only happened once. Right. You wouldn't expect Jesus to withhold his compassion from you, would you? See, we like to think that God ranks sin, and I put that word ranks in quotes. We like to think he ranks it. For example, most of us think today in this society that homosexuality is among the worst possible sins. And don't most of us think that the worship of man-made idols is a bigger sin than the worship of our bank accounts? Don't most of us think that murder is an infinitely worse sin than, you know, a little white lie? And don't most of us think that lusting after your neighbor's wife is a far greater sin than lusting after his new car? Well, don't we? And don't we think that homosexuality is worse than all the little things that you and I may have said or done or even thought? Don't we? You see, even if you're not exactly clear on just how God ranks sin, you're convinced he does. One thing is certain. We're very clear on how we do it. Right? I'll bet you're very clear on how you rank sins, especially other people's. We Christians are experts at this. And don't we tend to think that their sins are far worse than ours? But even if they aren't, even if we're willing to admit that our own sins are as bad as those of unbelievers, hey, we're Christians. We're Christians. We're children of God. And God has compassion on his children, doesn't he? Turn to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 8. Actually, coincidentally, this was not on purpose, we read this entire psalm to open the service, I think, 2 weeks ago. But today I just want to take a small look, a piece of it. Psalm 103, starting at verse 8. What's going on here is David is praising God for his compassion on his children, for his compassion on us. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And we're Christians. We fear the Lord, don't we? But the lost, they don't fear him. My uncle had no fear of him. I suspect he does now. No fear of him. So why should God have compassion on them? The Word tells us he has compassion on us. Why them? Well, he does. He does, and we shouldn't be surprised by that. We were lost, and he had compassion on us, didn't he? But somehow in our self-righteousness, we often think we have kind of a corner on God's compassion, and the lost do not. Their sins are terrible. Well, ours are, well, you know, not so bad. Of course, we're wise, and we're careful not to say that. We would never say that. We only think it. We only think it. Third question. Does it matter which one of the Ten Commandments you break? Now, before you answer, you need to remember that God's commandments are not 10 separate and unrelated rules. Together, they form a unified whole. The Ten Commandments are God's law. They are not God's laws. Together, they are the single, one, unified moral law. Think of God's moral law as the windshield on your car. Regardless of whether it has a little crack over in the corner that you can hardly see, or it's totally shattered, completely broken, in pieces, either way, your windshield is still broken, isn't it? Similarly, whether you break one commandment or all of them, God's moral law is still broken. It's still sin. And Romans 3:23 says, "And the wages of sin is death." So we need compassion. We need it bad. Poor English, I know. It's badly, right? I like bad. We need it bad. Everyone needs the compassion of Jesus Christ bestowed upon them. Everyone. This is especially true of those who have not yet come to him for salvation, regardless of whether their sin is worship of false gods, murder, lust, homosexuality, or just a little white lie. You may consider it a crack. You may consider something else a shattered windshield, but it's broken. To drive that point home, turn to 1 Timothy, if you will, chapter 1. This is a great verse, chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verses 9 and 10. This is a great passage for all of us. I'm not going to say all of you, because I'm one of you. For all of us who love to rank sin, who love to look at other people's sin as well as our own, and decide, aha, that one's worse than mine. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. And again, we're jumping into the middle of something here, but it's all right because you'll see where we're going and how we're doing this. 1 Timothy 1, 9, "The law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching." Does anything jump off the page at you there in verse 10? A Christian who ranks sins, who thinks one sin is more offensive to God's holiness than another, needs to look closely at verse 10. If there are different laws for homosexuals and liars, I don't see them. Do you? If there are different outcomes for those who commit homosexual acts and those who tell lies, I don't see them either. Do you? You see the broken windshield here? You consider that little white lie a crack in homosexuality, for example, or murder, a shattered windshield. Broken. The result is the same. The result's the same. There's only one moral law, and there's only one consequence for breaking it. God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai when he handed down the Ten Commandments. There's only one outcome for breaking the moral law. It's eternal separation from God in a place called hell. We don't like to use that word because we don't talk about that anymore. That's not PC. All right, call it the lake of fire, as Revelation does. Any sin, regardless of whether you and I call it big or little, major or minor, or if you have a Roman Catholic background, mortal or venial, any sin is sufficient to condemn us. Because, and here's the cliche, sin is sin, right? Now, just to clarify, when it comes to eternal punishment for sin, God does rank them. See what I'm saying here? God does when it comes to punishment. Not for the fact that he ranks them. 1 Timothy 1:9-10 make that clear. All of them are sin. But that's talking about committing them. Now I'm talking about the outcome of committing them. When it comes to eternal punishment for sin, God does definitely rank them, if you will. In that sense, some sins are worse than others. For example, remember Jesus talking about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the sin that will not be forgiven in this age or the age to come? Remember? But the key point for each one of us is that God ranks them, you and I don't. God ranks them, you and I don't. He decides the degree of punishment. You and I do not. In the end, all sin is bad, and any sin, big or little, is damnable. When we sin against an infinite God. Therefore, our sin must have an infinite consequence. How could it be any other way? Well, at first glance, this morning text seems to be about Jesus' healing of the sick and the lame. But it goes much deeper than that. It's really about Jesus' compassion for any and all sinners. In that compassion, we will see once again just who he is. And when we see him, we will see the power and authority that he has over every aspect of his creation. We've seen Jesus' power and authority over evil, over demons, over illness, over disease, over nature, over death, and over the grave. And today, we will see, finally, his power and authority over sin itself. So with that, if you would stand, please, Luke 5, starting at verse 12. Luke 5:12. And it came about that while Jesus was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man full of leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he ordered him to tell no one, but to go and show yourself to the priest, and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, for a testimony to them. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and great multitudes were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sickness. But he himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. And it came about one day that he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea, and even from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healings. And behold, some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of Jesus, and not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher right in the center, right in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise and take up your stretcher and go home." And at once he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and went home, glorifying God. And they were all seized with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." You may be seated. We need to acknowledge and understand that without Jesus' compassion for lost sinners, his power and his authority over sin would be of no value to us. If he had the power and the authority but didn't care about us, so what, is essentially what I'm saying. If he had compassion on our lost condition but had no power or authority to deal with our sin, his compassion could not help us. In this passage, Luke presents us with two lost men, each one having a physical malady symbolic of the sin that destroys not only the mortal body, but the immortal soul as well. First, we'll see Jesus' compassion for sinners. And then, we'll see his power to forgive sin. In all of this, Luke makes it clear that Jesus of Nazareth is not just a man, as unbelievers insist, but he is God's Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Lord of all, and the Savior of those who will trust him and him alone for their salvation. Luke 5:12 again, "And it came about that while Jesus was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man full of leprosy. When he saw Jesus, fell on his face, implored him, saying, 'If you are willing, Lord, you can make me clean.' And he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately the leprosy left him." Leprosy today is known as Hansen's disease. By the way, it can be dealt with. It's a bacterial disease. Obviously, they couldn't deal with those 2,000 years ago. In fact, I'm not sure they could deal with them 200 years ago. But they can today. Hansen's disease is treatable, but it wasn't then. It's a disorder of the skin and the peripheral nerves. And what it does is it causes massive lesions and leads to terrible disfigurement. And the reason is that all the extremities of the body, the nose, the fingertips, the toes, they all become numb. And so they can be damaged because you can't feel the damage. And the damages just continue to get worse, and the peripheral nerve damage continues to get worse. And all of those extremities that are affected by it, literally, after years, literally wear away. It's a terrible disease. It was greatly feared by the people, I guess. They didn't know how you got it. They had some ideas. They certainly didn't know how to cure it. It was a fearful thing. Well, it was spread by the person's breath or by touch. And so anyone who touched or even had a leper breathe on them at close contact was grim. So these people were literally banished from human contact. And in Israel, it was even worse than that, because based on Levitical law, the rabbis taught that a leper was not only physically unclean, but ceremonially unclean as well. Therefore, any person touching or even going near a leper was in danger of not only becoming sick with leprosy, but becoming defiled in the eyes of Judaism, becoming ceremonially sick as well. So that fact, that this man would approach, or because of that, the fact that this man would approach Jesus the way he did, coming up to him boldly, as it were, kind of signals his level of desperation. Because there, in fact, I even read in one case where it was not uncommon for good people, if they saw a leper anywhere near them, would throw rocks at them to keep them away. There wasn't exactly a whole bunch of compassion going on for these people. Well, exactly what this man understood about who Jesus was is unclear. What is not unclear is that the leper believed Jesus had been sent by God in some fashion, in some manner, and falling prostrate before him, he called him Lord. And it's obvious because of that that he had heard of Jesus' miraculous healings. And the point is, he knew that Jesus could heal him. What he didn't know is whether or not Jesus would heal him. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Now, in the parallel passage in Mark, Luke doesn't use the word here, but Mark does. It says that Jesus had compassion on the man. What a marvelous picture. This leper approaches Jesus in precisely the same manner that you and I are supposed to approach him. You see him, you come to him, you fall before him, you call him Lord. Forgive me, help me, make me clean, if you're willing. Lord, I'm a lost sinner. I'm unclean in the sight of God, but you can wash away my sin. Just say the word, Jesus, and I'll be clean. Are you willing? Have you asked him that question? If you have, you already know what his answer is. Look again at verse 13. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. This leper had asked for a word. But in God's matchless grace, he received more than he asked for. And this is not a minor thing. Jesus touched him. This was shocking to all who witnessed it. Stunning to them. No one in Israel would touch a leper. Jesus reached down and touched him. No one would do that. You see the point? Your sin is vile in God's sight. It's repulsive to his very nature. It's incurable, and it leads to certain death. Unless Jesus steps in, has compassion on you, and by the power and authority that he has over sin, touches you and makes you clean. 2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus heal Peter's mother-in-law in Capernaum. On that day, Tricia sang, He touched me. Remember some of the words? Then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I am no longer the same. I don't know if Bill and Gloria Gaither had that in mind, this passage in mind, when they wrote that, but they could have. It certainly applies. Well, don't miss this part of verse 13 either. And immediately, the leprosy left him. This was an instantaneous and complete healing. There was no recovery time. There was no, you take two aspirin and call me in the morning. The damage to the leper's body was gone. Jesus repeated that which had been, or I'm sorry, recreated that which had been worn away. Now, I don't know. You can only imagine in your own mind's eye what took place when he spoke. But can you see a nose, fingers, and toes coming back clean? That's what happened. And it happened instantly. Jesus recreated that which had been worn away. There was no surgery. There was no medication. There was no physical therapy. Instantly, the leper was a new man. Do you see the parallel? How long after you put your faith in Christ were you saved? Instantly, obviously. See, when Jesus heals a body, there's no trace of the disease. Likewise, when Jesus saves a soul, there's no trace of sin. I mean, left on the soul is my point. Therefore, when you're justified or made righteous by faith, there is no trace of spiritual death left to defile you. It's as if you were born again. In fact, turn to John chapter 3. Probably one of the most famous passages in the entire Bible. John chapter 3, starting at verse 3. I think most of you know what's going on here. It's the middle of the night. The Pharisee Nicodemus has come to Jesus to talk to him under the cover of darkness because this Pharisee suspects there's something going on here, but he doesn't want his buddy Pharisees to know about it. He doesn't want the rest of them to see that he has gone to Jesus with some questions, because after all, these guys are all the brilliant men. They know everything. They've got all the answers. They don't need to talk to this scruffy-looking guy from up north. That's their view. But Nicodemus is curious. Nicodemus sees something there. But in his embarrassment and fear of his fellow men, he finds Jesus at night and speaks to him. Jesus says to him, John 3:3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." You see how this leper physically was born again with a fresh new body? But the real issue was not his body, was it? The real issue was his soul. You see, the unsaved may not have leprosy affecting their bodies. What they do have is sin affecting their souls. Only Jesus Christ, the great physician, can heal souls. And while the body cannot be born again, the soul must be. You must be born again. It's the only way you can enter into God's kingdom. That's exactly what Jesus told Nicodemus, almost verbatim, isn't it? Well, back to Luke chapter 5. So this leper is healed, recreated. And Jesus ordered him to, and now I'm in verse 14 of Luke 5. And Jesus ordered him to tell no one, "But go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, for a testimony to them." But the news about him was spreading even farther, and great multitudes were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But he himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Jesus told the leper to go to the priest and obey the Mosaic law regarding washings and sacrifices for the healing. This is a process that, following the Mosaic law, would have taken 8 days. But Mark's gospel tells us that the man did not do what Jesus said. He didn't go to the priest. Instead, he ran off and told everybody he could find. Mark 1:45. "But the leper went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere." Say, why would Jesus tell this man who he just healed not to tell other people about it? Isn't that backwards? Well, the point was that Jesus was being overwhelmed by people. And Jesus, remember, is a man. And he was being literally driven into the ground by these masses. Not hundreds, but apparently thousands of people. Just overwhelming him. And he needed time to rejuvenate himself. He needed a place to go, time to pray, a place to refill, as it were. And he was being literally hammered by these people. So he told the leper to do what the law required. Go to the priest. Do this. Keep quiet about it. And this will all come out soon enough. But the main thing is, if you go to the priest, if he had obeyed Jesus, it would have been a powerful testimony as to who Jesus was to the religious leaders. The religious leaders would have had no excuse if this man had obeyed and gone to them. They would have had no excuse for doubting Jesus after seeing this leper healed and completely well. But he didn't. He went somewhere else. So not only he disobeyed the law that was in place that Jesus told him to follow, but he, in one sense, made it even more pressing on Jesus. So the news spread, and the crowds, which were already huge, grew even larger. It became more and more difficult for Jesus to do what he needed to do, to go away and pray by himself in his closet, as it were, and rejuvenate. Luke 5:17. And it came about one day that he was teaching. Now, some time has passed, obviously. It came about one day that he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from the village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, for the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And behold, some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of Jesus, finding no way through the crowds, as it were, finding no way to bring him in because of the crowds, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher right in the center in front of Jesus. This is almost a comical scene if you read it all in all three of the Gospels that report it. Jesus is in apparently a large home that's open on one side, or at least with large doors. People are at the windows, people are inside, people are at the door. They're piled up out in the yard, if there was a yard. You can kind of picture this. And these people with this man on his pallet, this paralyzed man, desperately want to get to Jesus, but they can't. So they go up on the roof, dig a hole through the roof, and literally lower this fellow down right in front. It would be like somebody coming right down here in front of me. I'm not equating myself to him. You get the picture, however. So it's almost a comical picture. It's like, you can't miss him now, can you? They're saying in so many words. Look, Jesus' fame was growing, and it was only not only the masses of people that were coming to see him, but it was also the religious leaders. They were hearing a lot of this stuff. And so Jesus was getting the attention of the religious leaders. Now it had gotten to the point where Jesus' words and his works were being scrutinized by those guys. Most of the people just accepted what happened, or rejected it, depending on their hearts. But the point is, Jesus wasn't being scrutinized to the degree that he is about to be. He was being scrutinized by those whom we might think of today as high-ranking seminary professors, as high-powered clergymen, and high-priced lawyers. I mean, that's exactly who these people are, the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus was stirring things up. It didn't matter when he was stirring things up out in the wilderness, but when he started stirring things up and it started to spill back into the synagogues, well, you know, now there's a problem. And after all, he had already claimed to be God, hadn't he? He'd already said that in the synagogue at Nazareth. These people had to find a way to discredit him. He was playing in their ballpark, as it were, now. They had to find a way to discredit him, and they had to put a stop to all of it before things just got completely out of hand. And that's why I really like the rest of verse 17 of Luke 5. The power of the Lord was present. Isn't that a fascinating statement? Remember that Jesus had set aside the independent use of his own power. That's what the Philippians 2 passage, the kenosis, is all about. You know, Jesus humbled himself, did not consider it important to be equal with God, but humbled himself. He was in complete submission to his Father. John 6:38 says that. He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, not to do what I want. That's not why I'm here," Jesus said, "but I am here to do the will of him who sent me." I am in complete submission to my Father. But here it says, the power of the Lord was present. So I think Luke 5:17 should be understood when you say the power of the Lord was present here. I think it should be understood to mean that God the Father was there. This is because the word Lord here is Jehovah, Yahweh. It's God's personal name. This is the name that God gave Moses from the burning bush when asked what his name was. This is it. I am who I am is Yahweh. So, something going on here. There's a clash that's about to come. There's spiritual warfare that's about to erupt. On the one side are the religious leaders whose father, Jesus said, was Satan. "You are of your father the devil," he said to them in John 8:44. On the other side is Jesus, whose father is God. And a poor paralytic will set it off. This man's friends tried to get him close to Jesus, but again, the crowds made it impossible. But they weren't going to give up. Mark describes it this way, Mark 2:4, "And being unable to get to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying." What did Jesus do? What did he do? How does he respond to the faith of both the paralytic, really, and his friends who have gone to such lengths to get him to Jesus? Luke 5:20 tells you, "And seeing their faith, he said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven you.'" Now remember, who's standing around watching all this? Who's paying attention? Who is scrutinizing every move and every word from his mouth? Who is looking for one, what they would consider one slip, one mistake? Aha! And they're there, and they're watching. Your friend, your sins are forgiven you. Many theologians believe that by saying this, Jesus effectively threw down the gauntlet in front of them. Just threw it down, right before these religious leaders. Not only had he already claimed to be God, now he claims to have the power to forgive sins. Well, Jesus could say your sins are forgiven because he knew that this, from this man on the pallet, was genuine faith. He knew this man's heart. He knew this was a repentant sinner. So he responded the way he always responds to such faith. But how does unbelief respond? Well, the immediate reaction of those who lack such faith is entirely predictable, isn't it? Luke 5:21. "And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this who speaks such blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" By the way, let me stop there a minute. Have you noticed that all religious people believe in God? It's just when you name him and put the name Jesus on him, the wheels come off, right? It's right there. "We believe in God, and only God can do this." Yes, and God is standing in front of you. But they're totally spiritually blind, aren't they? Again, Luke 5:21, "The scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone?' But Jesus, aware of their reasonings," he's reading their hearts, guys. He's hearing, as it were, their hearts. "He answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or rise and walk?'" Now again, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had waited. They got what they wanted now, a golden opportunity to discredit Jesus and to diminish or eliminate his influence among the people. We can't get crowds like this in our synagogues. And they need to discredit him. Of course, they didn't say it out loud. They said it in their hearts. But is the sin any less serious because it's in the heart instead of on the tongue? Well, it'll be on their tongue soon enough, won't it? They'll be plotting to murder him soon. In verses 22 and 23 of Luke 5, Jesus knows what they're thinking and he asks them a question. And by the way, the very fact that Jesus hears their thoughts, doesn't that testify to his deity? Doesn't that one thing all by itself testify to who he is? The question Jesus asks them is impossible for them to answer. Don't you love that? It's impossible for all of these learned men to answer this question. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? What can they say? How do they respond to that? In human terms, neither miraculous healings nor forgiveness of sins is possible. Neither one. But in divine terms, they're both possible. So Jesus answers the question himself. It's easier to say to someone, your sins are forgiven, than rise and walk. Why? Why would that be? Well, because in this life, at least, no one can prove they aren't. If one of you is sick and another one of you comes and says, I cure you, well, you better show some signs of cure, right? But if one of you is a sinner and someone else comes to you and says, your sins are forgiven, oh yeah, prove it. I mean, isn't that, that's what's going on here, and that's what Jesus is saying. It's easier to say, your sins are forgiven you. On the other hand, if Jesus had said to the paralytic, get up and walk, and he got up and walked, well, then nobody could deny that. Nobody could deny that. So Jesus has asked them a question, but he doesn't give them time to answer it. He drives home his point. And if the gauntlet hadn't been thrown down before, it is now. It is now. Luke 5:24. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he turns and says to the paralytic, I say to you, take up your stretcher and go home. Aren't you glad verse 25 is there? And at once he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. The paralytic rises, completely and totally healed and completely and totally forgiven. Jesus has had compassion on him, forgiven his sin, and saved his soul. And even those who want Jesus out of the way must admit the truth. They believe it, they just hate it. They believe he is who he says he is, they just reject him. Do you see why belief in Jesus by itself means nothing? Every one of these people believed. And do you see how that gets very, very close to the unforgivable sin? To recognize truth and reject it? It's one thing not to recognize truth and walk away from it. I don't believe any of that stuff. But to believe it, to know it in your head is true, and to reject it from your heart. Somebody years ago said, it's a real tragedy to miss heaven, but it's a bigger tragedy to miss it by 18 inches from your head to your heart, or 12 inches, whatever it is. Paralytic rises and goes home, his body cured and his soul saved. They have to admit the truth. But isn't it ironic that they already have? These are men of God, right? And they have already spoken God's truth, and they don't even know it. Who can forgive sins but God alone, they said. And who indeed? They've even said it. and they don't believe. God in the person of Jesus Christ is working in their midst before their very eyes, but they are so spiritually blind they can't see Him. They can't see Him. They won't see Him. All they want to do is discredit, indict, condemn, and destroy Him. He's messing with our territory. If you ever wanted a definition of unbelief, you just got it. There it is. It's unbelief that believes. You see that? It's believing unbelief. Churches are filled with believing unbelievers. In verse 25, the physical healing of the paralyzed man's body validates the spiritual healing of his soul. The healed body is a picture of the healed soul. Which of the two is more important? Well, it's the one Jesus did first. What did he do first? Did he heal his body? No. He forgave his sins. And then, oh yeah, by the way, rise and walk. He fixed the eternal stuff first before he worried about the temporal stuff. But isn't it fascinating? The temporal is what proved it to these unbelievers. First, Jesus healed the man's soul. First, Jesus healed and forgave his sin. The healing of the body was secondary. And remember, to keep it in proper perspective, the paralytic's healed body died again one day, didn't it? And returned to the dust from which it had come. But the paralytic's healed soul, well, that's eternal. And it'll never die. The last words of verse 25 show us the proper response to the power and authority displayed by Jesus. The man went home, glorifying God. So ask yourself this. Does it matter which sins the paralytic had committed before he was brought to Jesus? Does it matter what he had done? Did Jesus say to him, you know, your sins are worse than that last fellow I healed, so I can't help you? Or did he say, fortunately, you aren't as big a sinner as that woman who will be coming to me tomorrow. Your sins aren't so bad. Hers are worse, so I'll forgive you, but I'm not forgiving her. Well, that's all ludicrous, isn't it? It's ludicrous. Of course he didn't say anything like that. It doesn't matter if your windshield has a little crack or it's laying in pieces across your hood and front seat, does it? Luke 5:26. And they were all seized with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. Right there between the religious leaders with their unbelief and hostility and Jesus with his awesome and miraculous works stood crowds of people who had witnessed the healing. And you can imagine there were as many reactions to that as there were people seeing it. But they had one thing in common. They were all seized with astonishment. And what that actually means, those words actually mean, literally, that their minds were taken out of the normal state that they were in. In today's vernacular, Jesus had blown their minds. That, I mean, you can literally say that right out of the Greek. He had their minds were blown. He blew their minds. Their minds were taken out of their normal state. As a result, some of them glorified God. Some of them were afraid out of utter ignorance. And some of them were filled with the fear that comes from knowing they were in the presence of deity. In any case, they all had seen remarkable things. Well, most people see Jesus and turn away unchanged, but some people see Jesus, repent, put their faith in him, and glorify God. Few of us came to Christ the first time we heard about him. We heard the gospel, but we still turned away. We were still in our sins. For years, that's exactly what I did. I have no idea how many times I heard the gospel before I believed it, before I received it, before I embraced it. It was years. And I know that some of you did that as well. But God had already chosen you in His Son, hadn't He? He had done so before time began. We just didn't know it. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Don't turn there. Just listen. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. You see, we think we choose Him, but He chooses us. We think we will our own salvation, but our salvation is according to His kind intention of His will. He wills our salvation. Jesus has compassion for us. He draws us to Himself. He forgives our sin. He makes us whole. He does that stuff. We don't. He's able to forgive our sins because of who He is and because of the power and authority He has over sin. Remember the leper? What did he do when he saw Jesus? And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored Him, saying, "Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out His hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing. Be cleansed." If you haven't asked the Lord Jesus to cleanse you from sin, I implore you today to do it. He's always willing. Just ask. Father, You demonstrate and display Your compassion for lost sinners again and again and again in the Gospels. And the lessons there are many, but they all come down to the truth that You have the power to do it, not just the compassion. We'd be in trouble without Your compassion, Lord, but we'd be in bigger trouble without Your power to take away our sin, to make us clean, to make us eternally whole and ready to enter into Your presence. Lord, if You don't do it, it won't be done. So we look to You and we ask You to move in our midst, to touch our hearts, to clear up any misconceptions about who You are and what You do, and then to save each one of us, if You haven't already, and to make it clear. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.